Father, as we come to your word again today, we take a few moments to survey the wondrous cross of Jesus Christ. And we trust that when we see that that is where the Prince of Glory has died, that our richest gain we will count but lost, and we will pour contempt on all our own pride. We pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the rich presence of holy angels here this morning, as we again see what Jesus Christ has done for us and what He is for us. Pull back the fog from our eyes. Give us the eye salve that we might see, that we might celebrate Jesus Christ, that we might come to Him anew, perhaps for the first time, and that we will glory in Him, glory in His cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Iraqis are driven out of Kuwait and Kuwait is finally liberated, the Arabic world will be impressed with the power of the West. I can't remember who said those words. Those words are just one of hundreds of news bites that crammed in my mind and jarred my mind since Desert Shield has turned into Desert Storm. A news reporter had been asking someone, and I had just kind of turned it on, and I wasn't even watching, I was just listening while I was doing something at the table, and I heard this individual, I don't know who it was, they were asked, how do you think the Arabic world will respond if the United States does invade Iraq, attack Iraq? Will the Arabic world become hostile? Will terrorism increase? Will it ruin our interests for decades to come? Will neutral or more moderate Arab countries distance themselves from us? What do you think will happen? And this individual's reply was, the Arabic countries will be impressed with the power of the West. Now, that jarred my mind. It stirred my thinking for a few minutes. It was a new twist. I hadn't thought of that one. Impressed with power. And a lot of talk about power has gone on over the last 6 or so months. Who has it? How should we use it? How will it be used? When will it be used? And a lot of power has been paraded on the evening news from night to night over these last few months. Some of the most sophisticated, modern military equipment that the world could ever conceive of has danced right before our eyes on the TV sets. Power, you see, has become synonymous and almost symbolized with sheer military force. And we've seen the potential of it. Sleek-looking fighter planes, bristling with missiles and bombs. Fast-moving tanks with night vision capability that can spot the mustache on an enemy soldier from miles away. Anti-missile missiles. Angry and threatening-looking helicopters. You name it, we've seen it. And we've been told over and over what we can do with this power, with this might. And we've convinced ourselves. We've told ourselves we can do this and we can do this because we have the capability. Look at it. It's there. It's glistening. It's sleek. It's neat. It's sophisticated. So what do we say? We say, we can do it. We've got what it takes. And so we line up on sheets of paper. Coalition forces, Desert Shield forces, Iraqi forces, and we count man to man, plane to plane, tank to tank, and we say it's all right, we've got it. And then Saddam Hussein sends a chill down all our spines, and when he rises up and he says, we have weapons that will astound our enemies and amaze our friends. Our enemies will swim in their own blood. This will be the mother of wars, and Palestine, the Palestinians, will be given their land, their homeland again. And we quickly check our list of arsenals, and we listen again to our leaders to assure ourselves that we have what it takes. We have the power. Iraq is saying the world will be impressed by our power. And there are those who are saying the Arabs will be impressed by our power. And we have seen the frightening unleashing of that power in the last 3 days. It's been unnerving, it's been frightening, it's been sober. Video clips of stealth fighter bombs, planes with night flying capabilities, throwing bombs through the front door and down the chimneys of their targets with deadly accuracy, pinpoint accuracy. It's captivating. It's captivating to watch. To see the crosshairs from miles away zero in on a door, an open door or an open chimney. And to have it all of a sudden be magnified and then see the bombs shoot and a split second later explode. You can't help but to stand back and say, wow, that's neat. Look what we can do. Now that's real power. And so the stocks rise and oil prices plummet and gas will soon be 95 cents a gallon. This will not be the mother of all wars. Things will get back to normal. And the Arabic world will be impressed by the power of the West. We're finally showing some resolve in an area where we've been pushed around for a long time. So we say, and so we think. Our passage today draws us to the question of power. And we see power in the passage that has been read for us this morning. We see God's power to liberate and save. God's power to liberate and save the Kuwait of this world. But unlike Desert Shield that has turned into a desert sword, there is no desert storm that unleashes cataracts of destruction and fury from the heavens upon the enemies of God's people. There is no desert storm that dazzles the enemy with fancy, sophisticated, angelic, or divine weaponry. There is no desert storm. There's just the word of a cross. A lonely cross. The foolish message of a cross. Christ crucified. No desert storm, only a cross on a desert hill. No desert storm, only the deserted cry from the parched lips of a dying Savior. No desert storm, just Christ and Him crucified. But yet we are told by the Apostle Paul in the words of Scripture that here is power. Foolish power. But subtle power. Irresistible power. Power that can liberate men and women from their sins. Power that will take the captives of this world out of the hands of its captors, return its riches
and restore its brutalized land. Revelation tells us that the day will come when there will be desert storm. That day is coming, but now and until then, there's only a cross. A cross on a desert hill. Now Paul tells us this morning that most of us would rather have the desert storm than the cross on a desert hill. Most of us would rather have the desert storm than the deserted cry from the parched lips of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. Paul says to those who are perishing in this world, the cross is foolishness. And he brings two words to our minds to create radical images. He says the cross is foolishness and the cross is a stumbling block. Because the cross of Jesus Christ cuts across our notions and our ideas of how we want to be liberated and how we want to be saved and how we want to live and think and believe. We would rather be tickled and fancied by a different kind of power. By what we can do and what we can think up and what we can accomplish, not by what God can do and what God has already done through the person and death of Jesus Christ and what we need to do at the foot of that cross. Paul says, for the Greeks, the cross is foolishness. And he says for the Jews, it's a stumbling block. He singles out two groups of individuals that pattern for us the way human beings think. And the wisdom of the world in which he refers to, the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world, the debaters of this age, the philosophers of this age, the wisdom of this age, he says comes down at bottom to attitudes. Attitudes that say, this is what I want to believe, and this is how I want to be saved. This is how I want God to work in my life, for me. For the Greeks, Paul says, they searched for wisdom. They had their head in the tupus uranus, the clouds. The Greeks symbolized the philosophers and the intellectuals and those that like to think ideas and have them mulled over in their minds. They were searching for truth. They were searching for understanding. They were searching for meaning. They were searching for something that they could, that ideas and truth that they could figure out in their mind and solve in their mind and would make sense to them. And the idea that God would become a man and that man would go to a cross and that he would bleed, and that he would die, and on that cross he would bear the weight of the sins of the world, and then die, and come back to life. That's ridiculous. It's utter foolishness. They laughed, and they derided, and they scorned. Some graffiti found on a wall of a house in Rome has the crude drawing of a man on a cross. The head on that man is the head of a jackass. And next to that cross and this donkey-headed man on the cross is another man with his hands raised in worship. And scribbled underneath are the words, Alexamonius worships God. Alexamonius must have been a Christian. Whether it was his brothers or friends, they were deriding him. They were making fun of him. They were poking fun of him because the cross of Jesus Christ does not make sense. The cross of Jesus Christ does not fit the fancy human opinions and human ideas and the desire to work things out logically and intellectually and make everything fit and solve one's own problems and one's needs and the destiny in their own life through their technology or through their sciences. This last year we've seen a fury of legal activity surrounding some obscene and homoerotic art displayed in museums in North America by a late artist. What has been intriguing to me is that the audience, the nation overlooked one piece of so-called art. The cross in a jar of urine. 1990. That's art. It expresses attitudes of the pagan unredeemed mind towards the notion of the cross. What the cross stands for and what I need to do in order to come to that cross. Stick it in a jar of urine. Now, you and I would never stick the cross in that kind of a jar with that kind of substance. But nevertheless, we are vulnerable to the attitudes and the thinking of this world. And I believe the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ is slipping out of the hands and out of the hearts of Adventist Christians. My heart is still stirred with the Sabbath that I preached the sermon on the Passover during my Exodus series titled Bloodstains at Midnight. And we talked about the blood on the doorpost and how it was that blood that allowed the destroying angel to pass over and brought freedom to the children of Israel. I will never remember or never forget those moments when I stood in the foyer right back here and had a fellow Seventh-day Adventist pastor, a visiting Seventh-day Adventist pastor, take me to task about the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and that God did not have to send His Son to the cross, that there was another way to save. This has happened to be the way that He did save it. But God could figure out another way. The cross is inconsistent with the character of God. God would never destroy. God would never condemn. God does not need blood to atone. And He made me feel as if I was pea-brained and immature because I believed in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. There is theology floating around in Seventh-day Adventist circles. And in Protestant circles, that in essence is undermining the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That is saying that it is barbaric, that it is morally outrageous, that the cross of Jesus Christ is simply to win our affections, to win our interests. But there is no need of blood. God did not need to bottle the fury of His wrath against sin in a cup that His Son would drink. And for the Jews, Paul said they desire a sign. They seek a sign. A sign simply means that they wanted proof. They said, Lord, if You show us a sign that's big enough, great enough, wonderful enough, if You demonstrate enough of Your divine hardware, we'll believe. Now, we know that Jesus performed many miracles while He was here on earth, many miracles, right out in public. And those that were demanding a sign saw many indications of God's power to heal, God's power to change lives, but they still did not believe. Because what they felt that they wanted to see God do, God never did. Asking God for signs, asking God for proof is simply a way of evading, making a decision and a commitment. It's a way of saying, I don't trust you, God, with what you're saying here. You need to show me more. But it's also a way of locking God into our own pattern of thinking as to what God should do and how He should work. And if we happen to be of the same feelings that the late German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche had, that anything that comes from weakness is bad and anything that comes from strength is good, then the whole idea of a God being weak and dying on a cross can be very unnerving. Because it means us being weak and letting go of our power and our control of ourselves and even what we think God should do and how He should work in our lives. It changes, you see, how we relate to our own salvation and our contribution to our own salvation. And so Paul says to the Greek, it's been foolishness, but to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. The Jew was looking for a Messiah, and the Messiah meant power and splendor and glory. The cross meant humiliation and defeat and loneliness, humility. Crucified Christ is like a common notion of fried ice cream. Have you ever had fried ice cream? Every time I hear it, it doesn't make sense in my mind. It rattles my brain. How do you fry ice cream? How do you have a crucified Messiah? A crucified Christ? Well, I don't want that kind of God. I don't want that kind of salvation. It makes me look so bad. And so, for the Jews, the cross, the stumbling block. For the Greeks, it's foolishness. But Paul tells us in our passage today, for those who believe, for those who are being saved, it's the power of God. In our world, there are people who are perishing and people who are being saved, Paul says. And they are either perishing or being saved by their attitudes toward the cross of Jesus Christ. The tragedy of human nature is that we would rather have the desert storm than a cross on a deserted hill. And that's why Paul struggled when he came to Corinth. Last Sabbath, we talked about how Paul would have liked to have fast-forwarded through the problems at the church at Corinth. You know, Paul didn't even want to go to Corinth to begin with to start a church. We read here in the first couple verses of chapter 2, turn in your Bible with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him what? And Him crucified. It says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration and the power of the Holy Spirit, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Corinth had a terrible reputation in the world of Paul's day. Terrible reputation. We could spend a good half hour tantalizing our mind with all the sins of Corinth. And frankly, when Paul went to Corinth, he was nervous, he was trembling, he was struck with awe at Corinth. And the intellectual power, the economic power, the cultural power, the sexual power, you name it, what was going on in Corinth, he was awed, he was weak-kneed. Corinth was an awesome place, and Paul understood if the gospel of Jesus Christ could ever get into anybody's heart and take root any place, if it could take place in Corinth, then he knew without a doubt the power of the gospel was strong enough to reach any other place in the pagan world. But how do you preach Christianity to people whose lives are degraded and who are in love with their sins, who don't even think that they're sinful, who are caught up in patterns and ways of life that are disgusting to even think about now? How do you touch them with spiritual things? And Paul said, the way you touch them with spiritual things is to preach Christ and Him crucified. And that's all. That's all. I don't know how he did it, and I struggled all week long with how to lift up the cross of Jesus Christ. That we will see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, as we spoke of last Sabbath. That our minds will be gripped, that our riches have meant His poverty. And to look upon the face of Jesus is to look upon a blood-stained face, a face grimacing with the burdens and the weight of the sins of this world, your sins and my sins. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, that He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But like a lamb, He was led to the slaughter. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. How, without the help of the Holy Spirit, can those things ever come into our hearts and stir our souls? The word of the cross, Christ crucified, is so simple you can package it in just a few moments. But somehow our minds need to be impressed with that foolish power of the cross. How many times this week have I seen video clips, crosshairs over their target? And I've said, that's neat. Something mentally shutting off the reality that every exploding bomb means a death. And being carried away with the euphoria of technology. If I had spent as much time seeing the crosshairs of God's grace on the cross of Jesus Christ this week, maybe I'd have a different kind of euphoria. Maybe I'd go to my knees and I'd say in a different way, that's wonderful. That's neat. What God can do. Because the power of the cross is not some mysterious physical power that radiates out, but it is a spiritual power that grips the hearts and minds of men and women like the Iranian that John Stott talks about in his book on the cross. It was telling him that his heart was so burdened with guilt and obeying the Quran and worshiping Allah was so filled with uncertainty. But when he heard about Jesus, finally, in the meaning of the cross, clearly, it was a magnetic power that drew him and cut away the condemnation and the guilt that he felt. The power of the cross. The power of the cross to take a man who is a town drunk, who in his anger would smash in the windshield of his truck. But now as the head elder of one of our congregations in the Potomac Conference, who will look you in the face and with tears in his eyes and he'll say anything for my Jesus. And to hear from the lips of my own father in the last couple weeks, who's been resistive of God's grace and God's work and has had a few words to say about God through the years, and I've heard those words. To hear him talk about the love of Jesus, and to know that what Jesus has done on the cross has taken away the past. Now all he wants to do is live for him. The power of the cross. Who can explain it? But when it's seen and lives are changed, it is so overwhelming. It is fascinating. It is captivating. It is heartwarming. It stirs a soul. It stirs a soul most of all to know that when those crosshairs of God have been focused on the cross of His Son, my own sins are forgiven and cleansed, and I can go free. The cross of Jesus crushes our human pride and crushes our sins as well. The cross of Jesus provides something for you and I that this world can never provide, what we can never provide for ourselves. And Paul says the word of the cross is power. To those who believe, and believing in the cross of Jesus is not some intellectual assent, but it's a humbling of our hearts. And when we humble our hearts before the cross, we taste of its power. The cross of Jesus Christ undermines our own boasting, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own love for power. We can only stand before the cross with bowed head, with bowed hearts. And we can only wait before the foot of the cross until Jesus has spoken the words of forgiveness and the words of redemption and the words of strength to overcome. In one of his books, C.S. Lewis writes about the foolishness of God. How he says it doesn't make sense for us to wait until our ship has so many holes in it that it's sinking, that then we cry out for God. Won't God be embarrassed by all these people who only come to Him at the last minute? Who come to Him because they can't find any way else to be saved. No other way to take care of their guilt. No other way to take care of their pain. No other way to take care of the problems in their life. They wait till the last minute when there's no other way, and then they come to me. How embarrassing! What would happen if God were proud? But He's not proud. He stoops to conquer. He stoops to take us who are so prone to take Him last. And He'll take us anyway. He'll take us anyway because He loves us. We've heard a lot through the last couple months about the need to save face, the need to have a fig leaf to get out of it. Whether it's George Bush or Saddam Hussein, you and I struggle for the fig leaves. We struggle to save face, but the cross of Jesus Christ rips away from our hearts all the things that we would ever want to save face about, and there we are exposed naked before the cross, but the cross says, come. Jesus Christ says, come. The power of God's work in Jesus Christ says, come. The word of the cross says, come. The preaching of Jesus Christ says, come. Now it's time to come. Now come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because to ever go past the cross is to leave Jesus. To ever not come to the cross is not to understand Jesus Christ. To ever not come to the cross is to miss what God is all about and what God can do to the sins in your life. How God can radically change your heart, your home, our church. But we'd rather have a desert storm. May the Spirit of the living God, may the Spirit of the living God help us to desire the liberating power and force of the cross of Jesus Christ. May that be what we desire. May that be what we sing about. May that be what we glory in. When we're impressed with power, may it be the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. When we are impressed with power, may we be impressed with the power of Jesus Christ to liberate us from sin. May we be impressed with the power of Jesus Christ to stoop and receive those who come to Him when their whole life is crumbling away and say, that's all right. That's all right. Come anyway. I'm not embarrassed at all. Jordan's King Hussein on Tuesday evening gave a somber message to his little kingdom. He says the windows of diplomacy have now closed, and the ghost of war hovers over our land. The windows of divine diplomacy have not yet closed. They are still open. And the Holy Spirit of God says, come. Come with your sins. Come with your brokenness. Come with your failures. Come in all your weakness. Come in your lostness. Come with your fear, in your pain, in your confusion. Come. Come now. Come to the foot of the cross and taste its liberating power.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.